And now turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 5. So join with me in the reading of God's holy word. Even as we read, it's God who speaks to us, God declaring himself to us, God drawing near to us. The same voice that thundered from Sinai speaks with grace to you this morning. So hear, as the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, gives us his precious word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. This is God's holy word. Let's pray as we come to God by his word. Again, our Father, we come humbling ourselves and pleading with you to speak to us, to open the deaf ears, to give sight to the blind, to cause those hearts that are hardened to be soft to the good news in Jesus Christ. Lord, we acknowledge there are so many distractions. Maybe we have even come into worship this morning with ulterior motives. Maybe there are ways we'd like to present ourselves that are not really what we are. Maybe there are things that we are seeking here that are not what you intend for us. As we've already prayed, O God, clear all these things away. Give us a clear sight of you, of your promises, especially that promise of life that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I think there's probably good reason to be cynical about the age in which we live. It is a cynical sort of age. But after all these many years of promises, I still don't have a flying car. And you probably don't either. So many promises. Science is going to give you this. Science is going to give you that. Politicians, right? And we'll even hear the messages sometimes. Promises are kept. Friends, promises are usually not kept. And it disturbs us. There doesn't seem to be a lot of integrity in speech or in the world or in the things that we hope for. We are living perhaps in a very nihilistic, really, age where we wonder, is it possible that there is anything to hope for at all? Think of your own history. Think of the things that have happened. Maybe you can, in your own heart, think of directions and paths that you intended to take, and God redirected you, and it wasn't what you wanted to do. The promise of your life has maybe withered. These things happen to the most promising among us. I want you to see this morning from Paul's opening words to Timothy in the second letter of his that we are called to remember better promises, to remember God's promises. And with those promises in view and even in our possession, to rejoice. Two parts. Looking at verses 1 through 2, you'll notice his greeting. God's promise, he tells us, is life in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle. Now, if you've gotten that far, you probably haven't read other epistles, letters from Paul. This sounds very familiar. But where he goes is a little different. We might be accustomed to kind of skip quickly through. You know, this is a sort of a formula. It's like having the address written on the outside of the envelope. You don't look too close, right? But we shouldn't. We should look closely at what he's saying. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul has been appointed to be God's messenger, God's apostle, an apostle not just of a sort of message, but of a person. God's will is to appoint Paul to be the messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a bit shocking when you think of it, given his background, given how he hated the Lord Jesus Christ. He was kicking against the goads, Jesus says. But here's a transformed man, a transformed man with a message from the King of Kings, a man who even is willing and told from the beginning of his ministry, he will suffer many things for the sake of Christ. This is that Paul, now receiving in his own person the evil that he intended to do to others. This is not something natural. This isn't just like getting one more thing in the mail. We have a man who is completely new, and it's all of God's accomplishing. We need then, as we come, with humility, not to hear formulaic words and let them pass on by us, but just to soak in this for a minute and recognize the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would take an enemy like this, far from grace, filled with sin, hating God, as he says also in Titus, hating other people, and now fill him with a desire to serve Christ by presenting this message to all, including you, Jesus Christ. That's the message. He's an apostle. He's a messenger to declare to you Christ. Now notice that the message that he comes about the Lord Jesus is in the form of a promise. Again, he says, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now when you hear that word promise, again, you need to think not just in terms of human promises that are quickly broken and cast aside. Things that might be glibly said in front of a microphone one day and utterly ignored a few years later. This is God's promise. God has spoken to you with a promise, and that is a covenanting act. God speaks to us certain promises, and he gives them to us by way of covenants in the Bible. Covenants in which God agrees to give himself to his people to be our God, which is the substance of his covenant, and for us to be his people. This is his way of dealing with us, his way of revealing himself to us, his way of bringing us into communion with him, is by way of promises. Now again, we're accustomed to thinking poorly of promises. But I dare say, a Christian young man looking on the young woman proceeding from the back of the congregation to the front is thinking very seriously, or ought to be, about those promises that he will shortly make. God's promises to us are promises of love, promises of unbending fellowship and care. He has made us promises. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the substance of all that he is determined to give you in his promises. Christ is the center point. He is all the essence of God's covenant. That's his promise to you. There is a promise for you that Jesus is yours. And if he's yours, then what isn't yours? Because he is, after all, the King over all kings, the Lord over all lords. He is the one who possesses heaven and earth. If God has freely given to you his Son, what is there that he will not also freely give with him, as Paul says in Romans 8? You have these promises, exceeding great and precious promises given to you, covenanted to you, sealed to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Bible, when we think about God's covenants, we often think about the fact that there are sort of two sides to God's covenant. There is blessing to those who keep his covenant. For instance, we read the law of God earlier. There is a blessing inherent in the keeping of God's law. In keeping them, there is great reward. But there is also a curse on those who break covenant with God. And we could call this, and theologians often do call this, the conditional aspect, if you like, of God's covenant. Blessing, eternal life. Life forever. Curse, on the other hand, in unending damnation. So when we hear this word, God has promised us something, we ought to for a moment tremble perhaps, because we know ourselves well enough that we must come every Sunday, no, not even just Sunday, every day, continually confessing to God, repenting of our sins. We have no hope in ourselves to keep that covenant. In fact, if it's left to us, we are utterly certain to break it. And yet God's covenant is secure. If it's conditioned on you and me, then there's really no reason to give in, not to give in to nihilism. There isn't any hope. But God has determined to give you life. This is his promised blessing. It will certainly come to pass. As we think about a conditional aspect, there is also another aspect in which the conditions are met by God himself. God, in his loving determination, has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save his people from their sins. In that way, this promise is not contingent on what you do, but on what God has already done, certified to you in the blood of Jesus Christ. God, the unchanging God, immutable God, filled with love, absolutely must, certainly will keep his promise. And should he do anything else, then, dearly beloved, all would fall to the ground, the world itself. Christ has done this for you. Christ has kept the covenant. Christ, in the new covenant, by his blood, has opened a new and better way. That's the essence of God's promise to you. There is a promise of life in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself says this in John 5:24 and many other places. You might even think of John 3:16, but listen to what he says in John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The promise is life. Simply come to the Son, casting aside all of your self-righteousness, all hope in yourself, cling to him solely. Life is what you absolutely, certainly have and shall have forevermore. That's the message of the Apostle Paul. That's what we are called here in this passage to remember. Eternal blessedness and joy, communion forever with the triune God. Here we are, dear people of God, by our nature, by our sin, under the sentence of death, deserving of hell, and yet Christ, the new head of the new covenant, comes, takes your place, perfectly keeps the law, and says, here is my life. This is what I have gained for you. Can you think of anything more certain than that? We don't know what a day may bring forth, but you know God's promises are certain. They're not just even, yes, I want that. They are amen. They are faithful in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not just a sort of hopeful future promise, looking to the end of the age. It's a fulfilled promise. This is as rock solid as the foundation on which this building stands. It's better than that. We look for things in the world. We seek after hope in this world, but there is no life in this world. All other hopes are vain, friends. Only that which is in Jesus Christ is sufficient. So this is the message. It's a good message. Can't think of anything quite as optimistic as this that you might hear from a self-help sort of book. And it comes again to Timothy, it comes to you for encouragement. We need to hear again and again. It's as though Paul is reminding, bring this up. Here's the message, even that Timothy is himself preaching. But we need to hear it again. And again, we need to draw near to Christ by his promise. Now I want you to see here, here's where it becomes very, very beautiful, I think, in this passage. There is a promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. God's covenant given to you, God's covenant accomplished for you. And then Paul says to Timothy, my beloved child, or son, as some translations have it. My child, and this is how he also speaks of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Because, notice what's happening here. Paul is picking up on that language of promise. What happens in God's promises? He didn't just make a promise to Abraham alone, ever. He doesn't just make a promise to David alone, without any concern for those who will follow. The covenant of God is given to them and to those who succeed them all the way into the church. As it says in Acts 2:39, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, the promise, the covenant, the benefits of Christ are for you and your children. Here's the son of God's covenant, a beloved child. Timothy is really the proof in himself in a certain way. Just as you yourself are the proof that God's promises are real. When we come into church, we ought not just to think of, again, promises as abstract ideas. Look at the people God has gathered here. You want anything more certain than this, that Jesus Christ is alive, His promise is true, He will keep His word. Look at what He's done for you. Look at what He's done in this congregation. Look at the people that He gathers. This is what Paul is saying of Timothy. And so he speaks of him with great affection. He's a beloved son. He loves this child. He's not saying that he's some sort of a biological father to Timothy, but there's this sweet, affectionate sort of term. Now, I don't know about you that are my age, but if I were called at 45 years of age, my beloved child, I might get a little bit uncomfortable with that. Here's a minister of the gospel being called my beloved child. But this is a sort of affectionate term that you would expect in a family relationship. And this is even how it is to this day in the Middle East. A bond of love, a bond of covenant, generational continuing of God's covenant love that binds these two men together, not only in work, but in Christ. Now, there's a transition here that's important to notice, I think. Our English Standard Translation, if that's what you're looking at with me this morning, says, my beloved child. And this isn't quite right, because in the original, it actually doesn't include that pronoun, my beloved child. Paul, through this letter, is going to say that he's nearing the end of his race. The point of his departure is at hand. And no longer does he refer to Timothy as his son exclusively, but a beloved child. Because God's covenant isn't just kept through succeeding generations. Each succeeding generation of those who enter into his promise of life in Christ Jesus have themselves the bond of fatherhood and sonship with God. This is Timothy, bound together with a triune God, deeply loved, whether Paul lives or dies, deeply loved, and called to cling more firmly than ever to the living God. Paul is saying, Timothy, beloved son, all that you need is in Jesus. All that you could ever hope for in the life to come. All that life, that vitality, that real relationship and powerful love for God that a Christian ought to have. Timothy, it's in Jesus. It's all yours. Grace to you then, and mercy and peace. This springs out of the gospel promise. Well, look now with me at verses 3 through 5. We have first, then, this promise. There's life in Christ Jesus. This is to be remembered, continually called to our mind for our present hope and encouragement. But verses 3 through 5 turn us in another direction to show us. Here Paul is speaking of God's work, the way he carries out his promise in the lives and the generations of his people. Paul speaks here. It's wonderful. I thank my God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly. Or again, verse 4. I remember your tears. Or again, verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith. Paul is in prison, as he writes. He could be thinking of many things. Maybe you and I would be thinking about the day that we could get out. And Paul is thinking on Timothy. He is thinking on the way in which God has kept his promise to Timothy, the gospel continuing to work into the life of Timothy himself, and even in his own life. I think this is really significant. When you come to the end of your life, what are you going to be thinking about? Probably many of us are getting ready for a lot of regrets. It doesn't need to be that way. When we come to the end of our life, what is Paul urging us by example to take to ourselves and bind to our hearts? God's promise of life, comfort and assurance that God has carried out his will in the life of Paul, in the life of Timothy, even in the generations leading up to Paul and Timothy. Notice here that God is here spoken of as working out his promise in these generations. Paul speaks in verse 3 of being in the line of his believing ancestors who served the living God. He says, in effect, I stand in the line, a long line, of godly men. He's saying, in other words, I'm not some sort of a standout anomaly. I'm not a celebrity. I'm not really a star. This is what my fathers believed. This is the faith of my fathers who came before me. The same Christ. My life, he's saying, my calling, my message is nothing new at all. I serve as they did also. Of course, you know that Paul was radically changed. We've already considered that. There on the Damascus Road, an enemy of Christ becomes his friend, grasping, holding on tightly by the grace of God to the reality that Jesus Christ is alive, that there is life in him and salvation. But I want you to notice that Paul, even as he's had this marvelous experience of Jesus, doesn't come along and say, you know, we have this new way, just the Old Testament, you don't really need to read that. It's not really that significant. No, he says, I serve God as did my ancestors. Why do we read the Old Testament? Why do we have it? That we might know God's ways in working out his promise from beginning to end. Dear brother, dear sister, you stand in that line as Paul does as well. And so Paul doesn't dismiss them. He connects himself to the historical faith. And then he goes on, and it's so beautiful how he does this. He links Timothy to himself. I remember your tears at our parting, he's implying, at your staying and having to function there in Ephesus, a very difficult place. And then he connects Timothy to his own heritage, to his grandmother and his mother. Here is Timothy in that long line of those who received the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Brother and sister, you are not some sort of an isolated island. This congregation is not some sort of thing that's just burst out of thin air. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is in the long line. Not a tradition of men, but that promise being worked out by God himself in the history of his people. Paul met Timothy in Lystra. We read in Acts chapter 16. On his second missionary journey at the same town where he had been stoned and left for dead. And evidently at that time, that stoning and that message that he brought for which he was willing to die, the promise of life in Christ, must have been extremely potent and very memorable. Just imagine Eunice, Timothy's grandmother, Lois, perhaps even watching as the apostle is stoned and believed to be dead. You would remember this. You would think to yourself, this is a message worth dying for. It leaves a deep impression on the disciples of that place, and from his blood poured out on the ground there springs up, even as Tertullian says, a young convert, a church, a people who will enter into the promise of life, a son given in the covenant. God's promises are carried out in generation after generation, son and daughter, son and daughter. So there is a great value that we must set upon a Christian heritage. Sometime back I preached in a church where just across from the church was a graveyard. I don't know, do you have that here, Bruce? You don't, okay. Well, I talked to one lady and she was saying, yes, my parents are buried there, across from the church. My other relatives are buried there. These who are faithful who've gone ahead of us should be precious to us. What a glorious thing to be able to say, my family has experienced the providential working of God's promise. What a beautiful thing it is. But it comes with a warning. Because a generational sort of promise may end up just being a promise that is only taken in by the previous generations and not those that succeed. It is possible to rest in ethnicity, in a denomination, to call ourselves Christian because we were raised in the church. It is possible, and this is a warning to children, but it's a warning to adults too. It is very possible for us to dress in the clothes of our parents and come and sit at the feast of the Lamb in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not have a new heart. Not have tasted the promise of life. Thing that would be. It is not enough to be part of a Christian family to save you from the wrath to come. You must possess what our ancestors possessed, what Paul had, what Abraham had, what David and all the saints who've gone ahead of us have possessed. the promise of life in Christ. You must have Jesus Himself. There is no life. There is no beauty, no glory, no hope for anyone apart from Him. It is a false religion to take in all the outward aspects of Jesus. Even the Bible, our confessions that we love, the worship of God, to take them without believing. And this is why it is such a precious thing when Paul says to Timothy, I know your faith is like theirs. Sincere. Genuine, real, tested. This is your faith, Timothy. I am persuaded that the faith of your grandmother and your mother dwells in you. It is a precious thing to be raised in a Christian family if you hold to the Christ of that family. How blessed you are, young children, to be here as part of the worship of God. How blessed you are who have Christian parents who are teaching you the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed you are, grandparents. Isn't it a wonderful thing what Paul does here? He singles out not just Timothy and speaks to him in isolation. He doesn't even speak just of wonderful godly parents. He speaks of his grandmother. You grandparents may have more influence on your grandchildren than you can know right now. You have great reasons to hope and great reasons to pray, to lift up your children, your grandchildren, to the throne of grace. Our God has given us a promise. He's promised us life. He extends that promise to our children. You have every reason to pray for them. What a remarkable influence they must have had, Lois and Eunice, on Timothy. It was their faith and their prayers that God evidently used. Through the preaching of Paul, together with the shepherding that took place in the home, their concern for Timothy that brought and raised up this Son of God's covenant who lives through Christ. It is so common in the history of the church as to be utterly ordinary, but I'm going to point this out. Augustine the Great. If you know anything about Augustine, he was not a man who feared the Lord. But his mother prayed. The great Presbyterian missionary John Patton went in faith and effectively lost everything, nearly lost his life many times, because of the prayers of his father. Hudson Taylor, unconverted. We find him at a particular moment in his life running to his mother with gladness, and he says, you don't know what has happened to me. And she says, because she's been praying, oh yes, I do. You've met God. Dear parents and grandparents, you share in the glory of what Jesus is going to do in your children and grandchildren. How precious is this promise? Remember this promise, an unfailing promise, life to all those God is calling to Himself in Christ Jesus. A real promise, not just words, something that has come to pass. You have every reason to hope, every reason to pray. Your home, dear friends, is the nursery of Christ's church and of heaven itself. Even you, I hope, can say this of yourself. What I can say, how blessed I am that I have parents who taught me the Scriptures and to this day continue to pray for me. Those who sow in tears, like Timothy here, will, not might, but will, reap the harvest with joy. Don't stop praying for your children. Don't grow weary. We have God's promise, which is unshakable, but as if we need further confirmation, throughout your own history, throughout the history of the church, God's dealing with His people and His promise, again and again and again, He shows you the nature and the security of His covenant. He shows you it is true. There is life for you. There is life for those who will follow you in Christ. So don't fear what may come. Now maybe you say, but I didn't have a godly heritage. And no, there must be some here that don't, who don't even to this day perhaps have godly Christians. Don't be discouraged. This is maybe sounding a little bit like the family is the center of the church. And that isn't Christianity. God's family is the center of his kingdom. And of all heaven's relations, it is the family of Christ, brothers, sisters, fathers and mothers in the faith that binds us together. If you don't have Christian parents, you are here in the family of God. You have God himself as your father. Even if there was none who brought you were perhaps even reading the scriptures. Maybe there are no blood relatives in your families that are believers. You have ancestors in the faith. Your father is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Who can claim such a glorious stock? Those who received the promises by faith. There's no better family tree than that. And so I want you to see here as we observe Paul urging Timothy to think on his own history. I want you to see that we must resolve to perpetuate God's promise in our life. Remember God's promise. This is the point, right? All these words for remembering, watching God at work, carrying out his promise in Timothy's life. Remember this promise, life in Christ Jesus. Certainly train our children, earnestly pray for them that they'll grow to be men and women of God, as we've read from Deuteronomy chapter 11. Even if you're single, even if you never marry, dear friends, this is your calling. You're not to say, like the eunuch does in Isaiah, I'm just a dry tree. No, you are called to embrace the other believers that are in this body and those that God puts into your path. Embrace their children. Pray for them. Look for that word that might even just come out in the stairwell today, by which you can be the one who carries on the promise of life, so that a heart may be transformed or even further discipled unto Jesus. God's purpose is that his promise would be carried out, exercised and brought to completion in your life. We must pray for this. We must labor for this. We must heed the word of God and do all that God has commanded, carrying out with the assurance of God's grace the promise of real life. You notice here, brothers and sisters, Paul does not say, oh, the ministry of the gospel is just the work in God's kingdom of the pastor and the elders. The promise of life in Christ Jesus is for you and your children, for you to speak to one another. Yes, there's a vital place for the minister and the elders in a local congregation. Christ has appointed this. And yet you have your place. You have your calling to believe the promise and to see it carried out at home and in your own heart. And that gives us joy as God works those promises out in our lives. Notice how Paul gives thanks for Timothy and all that he remembers about Timothy. He's so thankful that he just can't even stop praying for Timothy. It's as though he's just impelled from within to pray. He remembers Timothy's loving tears, tears that were for Paul's joy. And Paul says, I long to see you that I may be joyful again. His labor is such a joy to Paul. Paul remembers Timothy's faith. He's confident there is sincerity and there is truth in that, in what he has in Christ. Just notice for a minute what Paul is doing. And if you're here this evening, you'll see that Timothy is a bit of a, perhaps a timid sort of person. There is great encouragement for God's people when we affirm and assure each other of the work that we see God doing. I don't know if it's like this for you, but there are many times when you're going down the path of life and you get to a particular juncture and you say, I just don't even know how God is working. I don't see my soul being transformed. But your brothers and sisters often can. And we need to hear not about our faith, but about our God who is working to carry out his promise of life. We need to hear this again and again to encourage the young people, to encourage one another. And so, not turn to our righteousness and say, yes, that's right, my faith, but rather turn to the Christ that we trust and say, yes, look at how he is carrying out his promise of life. It's so good. It's so good. And this is why then Paul can give thanks and rejoice, because he remembers God's promise. Even in prison, he remembers, as he does also in Philippians chapter 4, and says, Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why can you rejoice? Whatever trial has come upon you right now. Because there is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And that promise is meant to sustain you in joy and thanksgiving and hope and assurance and all the blessings that Christ has secured you right to the very end. What will you be thinking about? Laying in that hospital bed or perhaps at home, dying. Dear friend, the same thing I trust that you think about today. God's firm promises. Really kept, truly yours. No fact checking can deny it. It's real. It's true. Christ is your life. All that is in Christ, His glory, His wonderful joy, is really yes and amen. Resurrection, glorification, yours in the world to come. Present sanctification and enjoyment of Christ and all that He now does for you. And so, real, full, true life is yours in Christ. Remember this and don't be afraid. It's a wonderful thing what John Newton says at the close of his life, and many of you will perhaps be familiar with this quote. He says, "My memory is fading." Paul speaks of remembering here. He says, "My memory is fading, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Remember this. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we praise you for the promise of life in Christ. Give to us that faith that rests on Him solely and partakes even now of all that He has purchased as we wait for the day when we will at last see Him face to face. Give to us that assurance. We are yours. You are ours. Your promise has been kept. We pray that you would hear us and strengthen us in your promise, for we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.